This morning, before we get to the sermon, I'd like to share or encourage you to be watching your emails and the website and Facebook this week, as we will be making an announcement about our next step in regathering Riverside. We're excited about it, and we hope you will be too. So please be sure to watch for that email and that information. Please join me in prayer. Bless us this day, O Lord, with vision. May this place be a sacred place, a telling space, where heaven and earth meet. Amen. This morning, we're going to continue our series on mission. And I want for us to think this morning about what it means to be sent. We talked a little bit about this last week, but I want to think about the idea of what it means for us to actually go out and engage our world or our culture. One of my favorite sayings or descriptions of the way that church works or the way that we're empowered is the saying that goes like this: God sends Jesus, Jesus sends the Spirit sends the church. And I want to think about that a little bit this morning and recognize that we are sent people. We're people who are sent to join God at work in the world in all kinds of different ways. But I also recognize that for many of us, the world has changed significantly, especially in the last several months. But even before that, we recognize that for many of us, the world that we grew up in is not the world that we seek to reach or that we seek to join God at work in today. Things change so fast, it's hard to keep up. There's a great story that I think illustrates for us the way that things change and how it is that we find ourselves a little bit disoriented by that change. There's a bridge in Honduras that was built in the mid-90s. It's called the Bridge of the Rising Sun, and it was built by a Japanese corporation between 1996 and 1998. It was the largest bridge built by a Japanese company in Latin America. And this bridge was designed well. They recognized, the Honduran government recognized, that they needed to build a bridge that could withstand hurricanes and all the kind of things that might happen that would compromise the bridge. And so they designed it. It was state of the art, and it was completed and commissioned in the same year that Honduras was hit by Hurricane Mitch, which was a huge hurricane. There was enormous damage to the country and to the infrastructure of the company by Hurricane Mitch. And when the hurricane hit, it destroyed the road, the highway that this bridge, the Bridge of the Rising Sun, was connected to. In fact, you'll see a picture on your screen right now that shows you that Hurricane Mitch was in fact so powerful that while the bridge was well designed and built well because it suffered almost no damage whatsoever, the hurricane was so powerful that it moved the river, and the river no longer flowed under the bridge. This is, I think, a powerful image for us, because the reality is that we as followers of Jesus and we in the church, especially those of us who grew up in the church, we have very well-constructed ways of doing things that we are very attached to. And the reality is that while our bridge hasn't moved and it hasn't been changed by what happens around us, the river no longer flows under our bridge. And so as we look at it, you can look at the picture, and it literally is a bridge to nowhere. And so when we think about the church and look at this as a metaphor, the idea being that while maybe the ways that we did things worked 20, 30, or even 5 years ago, the river now flows somewhere else. And so we have to figure out how to reconnect to our purpose and our mission. One of the things that's fascinating to me is that in times like this, when we are disoriented, when things are changing so fast and it seems like everything is shifting around us, there is a response that automatically comes up in us, and that response is fear. I want to share with you some thoughts today that hopefully can encourage you in the midst of this fear, in the midst of feeling maybe disoriented with where we find ourselves. And the first way I want to do that is to look at John 20. And in John 20, it says this: "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You see, this appearance of Jesus to the disciples in this locked room where they've done what is natural, their context has shifted. Everything that they had hoped for has not come to pass, at least the way they understood that it was. They were scared. The future was unknown and unsure. They didn't know exactly what to do. And so fear has become the measure by which decisions have been made. And the decision was that they would lock themselves away. Notice that the disciples here do what is only natural when fear has become the benchmark for decision making. They close ranks, they close the door, and they withdraw. This is a natural response. But into the midst of that environment of fear, into the midst of that unknown environment, Jesus appears and he breathes on them. I want you to notice a couple things about this interaction between the disciples and Jesus. The first is that when there is fear, Jesus appears and offers peace. "Peace be with you." And he shows them his hands and his side, and the disciples are overjoyed. And then Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." But he doesn't just then leave it at that. He doesn't just say, "So now, you know, now go and do what I did." But it goes on and says, "And with that, he breathed on them, and he said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This is such an important event. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has essentially moved the river. What's happened is Jesus, if you look at the Gospel of John and the way that this all happens, Jesus has taken their whole system and he's changed it. And so all the ways that they understand that what it means to be Jewish and what it means to be followers, to be true to what they understand God is asking them to do, no longer applies to their context. The temple system, Jesus has said, no longer applies to the way that God is working in the world, that he's transcended it. Jesus has moved the river. He's so altered the context that they have to come up with new ways of going and doing what Jesus is telling them to do. But notice that Jesus does not leave them to do it on their own power. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He's equipping and empowering them to do the work that he's sending them to do. It's also important to note, and John does this in numerous places through the gospel, where he's recapitulating the creation story. Did you catch it? You see, what happens is in the creation story, God creates human. He creates them man and woman, Adam and Eve. And what does he do? He breathes life into them. And so what Jesus is doing here, same word in Greek as in Hebrew, he breathes life into them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Be empowered to do what it is that you're being called to do. It's good news because we don't know what to do in ourselves. If we do it under our own power, we end up just like the disciples, locked in a room because we're afraid. So that's the first piece. Then we come to our text for today. And I want to think about this, this idea of engaging this new reality, this new world that we find ourselves in. We're going to look at Paul, also known as Saul, because it's important to recognize that Paul, before he became Paul, was Saul, the rabbi. And Paul was not just a little bit committed to the system that Jesus dismantled. He was rabidly committed to the system that Jesus dismantled. Paul was a rabbi. He was one, a Pharisee, who was so devoted to the temple system and doing things right. But when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, it changes everything. The river is moved. And instead of digging in and trying to find a way to fit that river back into the package that he understands, Paul adapts and engages the reality that he finds himself in. I want you to hear this text, and this is kind of a long text, but I want you to join me in exploring this. Acts 17, starting in verse 15. So Paul has basically been chased out of the place where he was prior to this story, and some friends have escorted him to Athens, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 15 of chapter 17. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." There's a lot going on in this story, and there's a lot of different pieces that we could explore. But what I want to look at today is how Paul recognized that something happening in the culture that he was trying to reach. As he is engaging with the people of Athens, he is greatly distressed that the city is full of idols. And somewhere you can imagine Paul saying that God is nowhere to be found. He looks around and he sees idol after idol, but God is nowhere to be found. And so what Paul does is what Scripture instructs. He begins to rally all of the Christians in the city to urge their representatives to pass laws banning these idols, and then he urges everyone to boycott any business with idols or anybody who has anything to do with people who worship idols. No, that's not what he does at all. He recognizes this opportunity, and by studying the culture and engaging it, he earns a hearing with the leaders and the thinkers of the culture, and he reasons with them. He had conversation. He invited them into a dialogue. Now, you'll notice that it says that Paul is invited back, which means that Paul did real conversation. In other words, he talked, but he also listened. And he engaged the ideas and the culture that he was in the midst of. Then Paul begins to explain about how God is actually present among them. God is now here. God is now here. Paul allows the Spirit to guide him and to allow him to see where God is already present in the lives of the Athenians. You see, if Paul's response was the way that we seem to want to do business these days, it would have been to raise a stink, to organize a boycott, to urge our representatives to pass laws that ban whatever it is that we're offended by. But Paul is not easily offended. Instead, Paul engages the culture, he observes, he listens, he watches until he sees the opportunity in the temple of the unknown God, and then he earns the right to be heard. And then he's given the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus. Friends, this should be our model as we seek to engage our community, as we seek to engage our neighbors, as we seek to engage our brothers and sisters around the country and around the world. We would do well to follow Paul's example, to not be easily offended, but instead to watch and learn, to engage in conversation and wait and for the Spirit to guide us to that place where we can find the place, the temple of the unknown God, where we can find a hook, where God gives us the opportunity to explain and to tell the story of Jesus. We also need to follow Paul's example and earn the right to be heard. I'm guessing that Paul didn't show up at the Areopagus and just start carrying on like some street corner preacher and giving a diatribe about how awful and sinful and terrible the Athenians were. No, he engaged them in conversation. He listened to their ideas and had a dialogue with them. And then as he earns the right to be heard, you see their response. They begin to get engaged in his ideas. They're intrigued. They're challenged. And they want to hear more. That, friends, is the model for how it is that we seek to be, to join God at work in the world. You see, so often we think that the mission requires us to go out and to force our understanding, our bridge, over a river that doesn't flow underneath it anymore. Instead, we would do well to recognize that while we have our ideas and our truth, we need to watch for the opportunity where God opens a door for us to share that truth instead of thinking that we can just plop it down wherever we like. The good news, friends, is this. We are empowered by the same Spirit. Just as Jesus came to the disciples who were gathered because they were afraid in that upper room and breathed on them and told them to go and join him at work in the world, that's what he invites us to. That same Spirit that he breathed into them is the Spirit that inhabits us as followers of Jesus. So we are empowered by that same Spirit to bring and translate the gospel into forms and language that is accessible to the people around us. The people right here in Tippecanoe County. The people right here in Indiana. The people right here in the United States. We're empowered by the same Spirit to translate the gospel to them in a way that intrigues them, that draws them in, that they might too learn to meet Jesus. That's our mission. And that is what we are empowered to do. We don't have to do it under our own power. In fact, the fact of the matter is we can't do it under our own power. Instead, we're invited in and empowered by Jesus to share the good news of his death and resurrection to everyone we meet. But we do it in a way that is winsome, a way that is engaging and authentic, and we do it in a way that is where we get invited back so that people might be intrigued by the ideas and the teaching that we bring, not by beating them over the head with it or by organizing boycotts or whatever it might be, but by actually engaging them in conversation. It's my hope, it's my desire that we as followers of Jesus, not just here at Riverside, but that Christians everywhere would follow this example of Paul, that they would learn to be conversation partners, that they would be patient and wait for that spot where the Spirit gives them an opening to share the good news in a way that's engaging and life transforming, because that is what God has called us to. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of being called to join you in your work in the world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not allow fear to make us draw back into our room and close the door, but instead to take that power that Jesus gave the disciples and that the Spirit gives us today to go out into the world like Paul did, to engage in ideas, to listen and have conversation in such a way that people see the joy and the resurrection and the transformation that's available in Jesus. We ask that you would give us everything we need to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.